Exodus 32, verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. This is the word of God. You may be seated. What is an idol? In our culture, we have a hit show, or at least what was a hit show, called American Idol. Kids talk about their favorite athletes, and they refer to them as their idols. Now, in these two contexts, the word idol is being used to simply mean someone that others want to imitate. But the Bible defines idolatry in a very different way than that. When the scripture uses the term idol or idolatry, the Bible normally has one of three possible meanings in mind. First, it could be any unsanctioned representation of God himself, so a statue meant to represent God. An idol could be a false god, such as Molech or Baal. Or an idol could be a sinful practice, such as greed, sexual immorality, or covetousness. The Bible defines idolatry in all of these ways, and Tim Keller summarizes the Bible's teaching on idolatry in this way. He says, "An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give." So an idol is anything that's more important to us than God, and anything that we seek to give us what only God can give us. That is what an idol is. But the question that comes up in our hearts and minds at this point is, where does idolatry come from? If that's what an idol is, why do we engage in the practice of idolatry? And more than that, what are the results of idolatry? Well, tonight, we're going to explore both the roots and the fruit of idolatry in Exodus 32. We're going to see, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, that the root of idolatry is unbelief in God and His Word, and that fruit always comes from that root and includes things like the desire for control, fear of man, and love of self. At the end of this chapter, we're going to conclude by learning how God deals with idolaters, in judgment or in discipline. So let's look together at Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The first question before us tonight is, where does idolatry come from? In other words, what is the root of idolatry? If you go back to the Garden of Eden, I think we have our answer. God creates Adam, the first man, and Eve, the first woman, with a specific purpose, and that is to glorify him and enjoy him forever, as well as all of the good things that he created and put around them on the earth. He gave them all of the creation to enjoy, to tend, to rule over. God then gave them a good command, and he tells them that they can eat from any tree in the garden that they want to, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he tells them that if they eat of that tree, they will surely die. Then, as you know, Satan comes, and he tells them to question God's good command. He implies that they won't die if they eat the fruit, but instead that they'll be like God. And what's behind the lie that Satan is telling them is the desire to be God. That's essentially what Satan is telling them. God is holding out on you, and if you really want to be like him, then you should eat the fruit, because he's holding out on you. He's not giving you all good things. He lied to you. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we find, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So what was Adam and Eve's sin? At the most basic level, their sin was disobedience to God's word, wasn't it? He told them, don't eat from that tree, and they ate from the tree that he told them not to eat from. So at the basic level, it is disobedience. But at a deeper level, their sin was idolatry. Their sin was unbelief in God and his word. They weren't content with being God's creation, with being ruled by God. They wanted to be gods themselves. They wanted to determine right and wrong. They wanted to determine what law they would follow. They weren't pleased to be like God in his image. They wanted to be God. And in that moment, they doubted both God's character and his word. They became idolaters. And the root of their idolatry was unbelief. Now, if we return to Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, we see the very same principle at work, don't we? The text tells us that when the people saw Moses was delayed in coming down from the mountain, they run to Aaron and they say, "We don't know where this guy who was leading us went, and we don't expect him to come back either. More than that, we don't know where this God that he was telling us about is either. We don't expect him to return either. So you make us some gods. You fashion us some gods." So the people are asking Aaron to make them an idol, aren't they? And this is a clear breach of the second commandment, that they're not to make an idol of any kind. But what's the root of that sin? The root of their sin is unbelief in God and his word. In both Genesis and Exodus, God promised to go before the people to drive out their enemies and to establish them in the land. He promised that he would never leave them or forsake them, that he would be with them at all times. But the people didn't trust God's character. They doubted him. They did not believe his word. They doubted his word. And instead, they trusted their fickle hearts. They trusted their emotions. They trusted the circumstances and the conclusions that they came to regarding their circumstances. And friends, this is the very same thing that happens to you and me. We begin to doubt God and his word. And when we begin to doubt God and his word, the root of idolatry is growing. It is present in our hearts. And when that root takes hold, then fruit is sure to follow. We'll see the fruit of this root, idolatry, in this passage, starting with the desire for control. Look again at verse 1. I want you to look at the flow of the text. What happens here? First, the people see that Moses is delayed in coming down from the mountain. In other words, they realize they can't control how long God is going to speak to him. They can't control when Moses is going to return. They can't control if Moses is ever going to return. Second, the people gather themselves together and they go to Aaron. They believe that they can take control of the situation by rallying together and then petitioning Aaron, demanding that he who's in charge in Moses' absence make them gods. And then third and finally, the people demand that Aaron make them gods that will go before them. See, the people want Aaron to make them a god they can control. And with a man-made god, you can control it. You put it wherever you want it to be, and it doesn't move. Whenever you leave, you can bring your god with you. A handmade, man-made god is not intimidating. It doesn't inspire worship and holy fear. So it's comfortable and convenient. Idolatry always bears fruit. And in this case, the fruit of idolatry is the desire for control. Remember that we said that the root of idolatry is unbelief in God and His Word. And it's very clear in this section of Scripture that the people's unbelief led to this desire for control. The people are failing to believe God and His Word. They're not sure that they can trust His character, that He will never leave or forsake them. They don't believe that they can trust His Word, that He's going to do what He promised, that He's never going to forsake them, that He's going to lead them into the promised land. And since they don't believe God or His Word, they don't trust Him to be in control. And this is the very same thing that happens to you and I when the root of idolatry takes hold in our lives. We see that it produces that fruit of calling into question God's character and God's Word. So maybe you don't believe that you can trust God or His Word with respect to your career. And if you don't believe that you can trust God with respect to your career, then what are you going to do? You're going to begin acting in a way that shows that to be true. You're going to be staying up late worrying about the future. You're going to be sending emails to a million different companies, jobs that you don't even want, careers that you don't even care about, because you don't trust God to take care of you. You try to control your future by worrying, by your actions. Maybe you don't believe that you can trust God or His Word with respect to finding a husband or wife. So instead of going to the Lord in prayer and taking appropriate steps, you become the flirt guy or the flirt girl. And you try to manipulate and control people so that you can get the desired outcome of finding a husband or a wife. You try to control the situation by controlling other people to achieve your desires. Or maybe you don't believe that you can trust God or His Word with the well-being of your kids. Rather than committing them to the Lord in prayer, rather than trusting in God and His Word, you don't let them outside without a helmet. You micromanage every aspect of their lives. You make sure that they never come into contact with lost children because you're so worried about them, and you're trying to control every aspect of their lives because you believe that if you can just control every aspect of their life, then there's going to be the desired outcome that you want. You try to control your children in every detail because you don't think you can trust God with them. Friends, when the root of idolatry begins to take hold in our lives, the fruit of idolatry shows itself, and one of those fruits is the desire for control. Do you see that fruit in your own life? In one of the ways that I just mentioned, or in any infinite number of other ways? I want you to understand what the gospel says to our idolatry, to our desire for control. It says that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth, and He gave up control. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says that though Jesus was God, He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing, and He took the very nature of a servant. Rather than living His life trying to control other people, He allowed Himself to be controlled by others. He was led away by the religious leaders and by the Gentiles to be crucified for you and for me. See, friends, Jesus came and He died for our idolatry and for its fruits, the desire for control. And He did this by giving up control, dying on the cross, and rising again, so that all of us who trust in Him would receive forgiveness for our idolatry, for its fruit. Now let's consider verses 2 through 6 and look at the second fruit of idolatry that we see in this passage, the fear of man. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. After the people come to Aaron doubting God's character, Moses' character, God's word and Moses' word, they demand that Aaron make them gods that will go before them. Now, what does Aaron do in response to this request? Does he rebuke them for doubting God's character and his word? Does he remind the people of God's faithfulness to them in Egypt and since they left Egypt? No, he doesn't. Does he remind them of Moses' character and Moses' faithfulness to obey God and his word at every step? No, he doesn't. Does he rebuke them for asking for something that is in clear violation of the second commandment? No, he does not do that either. Aaron does not rebuke the people. He doesn't remind the people. And that's because Aaron is an idolater himself. Aaron allows this because Aaron is an idolater too. And I don't say that merely because Aaron actually goes to work fashioning the idol, though that's true as well. I say this because Aaron is bearing the fruit of idolatry, which is the fear of man. You see that in this section, don't you? Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." So in this passage in Proverbs 29, the fear of man and trusting in God are set in opposition to one another. You can fear man or you can trust God, but you can't be trusting God while you're fearing man, that verse tells us. Now, we don't know exactly what was going through Aaron's mind at this moment, but we do know for certain that Aaron feared man more than he feared God. He didn't believe the truth of the verse that we just read. Aaron is living in functional unbelief in God and his word. So Aaron falls prey. He's ensnared, as Proverbs 29 says. He's ensnared to the fear of man. In Aaron's mind, God is very small and people are very big. So Aaron asks for all of the people's gold. And he melts it down, and notice what the text says in verse 4. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. I want you to remember this because of what happens next. The fear of man in Aaron's life is on full display. Look with me at verses 21 now through 24. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. This is the fear of man, bold and exposed. Do you see what happens here? Moses returns from the top of the mountain meeting with God. This is the passage that we read right before the sermon. He is livid. He does not understand how this happened. He asks them, "What in the world did these people do to you that you would do this?" And what does Aaron say? First, he starts blame shifting, doesn't he? He says, "It was the people's fault. You know how evil they are." The reason that I started off with bringing our attention back to the Garden of Eden is because this sounds awfully like that, doesn't it? God comes to Adam and says, "What have you done?" And he says, "It was this woman that you gave to me." So God turns to Eve, "Why did you do this?" And she says, "It was the serpent. He deceived me and I ate." And here, Aaron, the man that Moses appointed to lead the people, is saying, "Look, it was these people. It's not my fault. You know that they're set on evil." He doesn't take the blame as the leader. He shifts it to the people. He says it's their fault. And now his idolatry is leading him to blame them for his sin. Friends, this is a great time to remind you that every one of us needs solid men or women around us what we see displayed in this passage is one of the reasons that I'm not the sole pastor here at this church. We have four godly men who serve us. And I need those other three men because my tendency is not that different than Aaron's. I want to please people. I struggle with the fear of man at times. I need other men who will stand around me and say, no, we're not going to do that. No, this is what the Word of God says. So you don't forget that just a few chapters earlier, it wasn't just Moses who went up to meet with God. Do you remember? It was Moses and Aaron and 70 of the elders. They all ascended the mountain together. They worshiped God and they ate in his presence. So Moses is still on the mountain at this point, but Aaron and these 70 other men are down there in the camp. Where were they? Why did Aaron not seek them out when he was pressed with this desire for sinful idolatry? We need solid men and women around us, friends, because every one of us, our hearts tend towards idolatry. They tend toward the fear of man. We tend to please people. That's the first thing he does. He blames shifts and he blames the people. But second, Aaron says, what had happened was I threw it into the fire and this golden calf came out. That's the craziest story that anyone's ever made up. Man, I don't think Moses needed all of his Egyptian education to figure out that was not the truth. It's like my kids telling me they walked into the pantry and they looked up with their mouth open and candy started falling in. You know, it's so ridiculous. You're just wondering, how did anyone ever say this? But he's willing to say anything because he's so scared of people. He's terrified of disappointing the people. He's terrified for his life. No doubt, because they're demanding that he make them an idol. He's terrified of his kid brother Moses. Don't forget, Aaron is older than Moses. Moses comes there, he says, what are you doing? And he's scared of his little brother. And he says, well, you know, I threw it in and the golden calf came out. That's what the fear of man leads him to do. I want you to see what the fear of man does to us, friends. He is not afraid at all to violate the first commandment and offer worship to a false god. Aaron is not afraid at all to violate the second commandment and make an idol. He's not at all afraid to break the ninth commandment and lie directly to Moses' face. But he's afraid to stand up to his fellow Israelites. He's afraid to tell Moses the truth because he so cares what people think. The fear of man is another fruit that the root of idolatry produces in our lives. Do you see the fear of man in your own life? Do you find yourself lying to others to make yourself look better? Maybe at work, your boss asks you a question. You're afraid to tell the truth about the project that's a little bit behind schedule, so you make up a story. Do you lie to make yourself sound more spiritual than you really are? Maybe you're meeting with your accountability group, your fight club, your life group, and you're asked some hard questions. And instead of telling those brothers or sisters the truth about the state of your heart and what you're really dealing with, you make up a story so it sounds better. You minimize your sin, or even you just flat out lie and you tell them you're doing fine. Do you find yourself keeping the peace with your roommates or your spouse rather than doing the hard work of making peace because you fear their reaction if you tell them the truth and confront them in love? That goes on in so many of our homes, and we've called it a million different things. But what it really is, friends, is the fear of man. We're so scared of our wife or our husband's reaction. We're so scared of what our roommates are going to say if we go to them and we bring up something that is causing disunity or discord in the home, or if there's a sin issue. The root issue here is that we care more about what they think of us than we care about what God thinks. And the fear of man displays itself in our own homes. Or do you find yourself keeping quiet about your faith at your workplace or in the classroom, on campus, or with your neighbors because you're afraid of rejection from your coworkers or your friends? So many of us, we say, well, I'm just not good at sharing the gospel. That's why I don't share it very often. Well, listen, I don't think anybody's good at sharing the gospel. The Bible itself calls the gospel foolishness. How are you going to be able to create a package around foolishness so it doesn't sound ridiculous. You're never going to be able to do it. People, ministries, churches try in 1,000 different ways, but there's no way around the fact that the Bible itself says the gospel is foolishness. We worship a man who was crucified and who we believe, according to these historical accounts, raised himself from the dead on the third day. At any time after the Enlightenment in the 1800s, that is not going to sound intelligent. That's not going to sound right. That's not going to sound cool. So listen, we offer a class called What is the Gospel 3 times a year. And if you want to know what the gospel is, or if you want to grow in how to share the gospel, you should take that class. But I don't want you to think that you can get some amount of training that's going to make it easy. Because I stand before you and I'll confess to you that when I'm in the coffee shop or when I'm in my neighborhood in the front yard with my neighbors and their kids, and there's an inroad to share the gospel, I'm scared to death every time about what I'm going to say and how I'm going to say it. And so many times I will try to share the gospel, and I'll be in there and I'll talk about Jesus, and the whole time I'm thinking, how in the world could I be so inept at this? And then I walk away thinking, I wish I would have said this, I wish I would have said this, I wish I would have said this. That's for all of us, friends. Dispel the myth in your minds that for the pastors, for the evangelists, for the really spiritual people, whoever those people are in your life, it's easy. It's not easy for any of us, because every one of us struggles with the fear of man. And we struggle with the fear of man because in our hearts, all of us deal with the root of idolatry, which is unbelief in God and His Word. And at the end of the day, we don't really believe that God is powerful enough to use us. He's powerful enough to convert sinners. We don't believe that the gospel message is powerful and that faith comes through hearing. We live in functional unbelief. But I have good news for us tonight. Jesus died for idolaters just like you and me, who are more afraid of people than they are of God. You see, Jesus, our Savior, wasn't afraid of man at all. He came and He told the truth in love. He told the truth boldly. He overturned tables in the temple. He wasn't afraid of man. And He submitted Himself to man because He feared not doing the will of His Father. That's the only thing that I could think of that Jesus feared. That's why He prayed like He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, not my will, but Your will be done. And this Jesus died on the cross because you and I are idolaters who are more afraid of what people think of us than what God thinks of us. And we have forgiveness for that idolatry through faith in Christ and His finished work. In verses 7 through 14, we're going to consider the third fruit of idolatry, which is the love of self. And this is an interesting passage because we're going to see a positive example here for a change. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Now let's pause here. Did you catch what God said to Moses? Did you see His use of pronouns? He says, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." God calls them Moses' people. He credits Moses with bringing them up out of Egypt. And then God says, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot, that I may consume them and make a great nation out of you." Now, the Bible is very clear about two things. It says that we are never to put God to the test, and it says that God does not tempt anyone. But the Scripture is very clear that God often puts us to the test. And this is a test that God gives Moses right here. says, what are your people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt doing, Moses? These people are wicked. Let me consume them. I'll make a great nation out of you. And I'm going to tell you right now, I would have been like, you got that right, God. These people are wicked. I would have been just like Aaron. It is their fault. They're evil. You know that. You should make a great nation out of me. I shouldn't have to put up with this. That would be my response, because I see my own unbelief in God and His Word leading me to love myself more than I love God or more than I love other people. And so I think that my response may have been very unrighteous. But what about Moses? How does he respond? Is he going to bear this fruit of idolatry and loving himself? Look at his response in verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they will inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So how does Moses respond? Does he bear the fruit of idolatry in loving himself, failing the test and taking God up on his offer? No. Moses recognizes this test and he says, God, these are your people. You brought these people out of the land of Egypt. You called us by your name. You made us into a great nation. We are your people. This is not my people. This is your people. And I wonder, friends, if we recognize that. For those of you who serve in leadership capacities here in this church, do you recognize that these are not your people? These are not my people. These are God's people. For those of you who are discipling inside the church or outside the church, do you recognize that those people that you're discipling are not your people? They're God's people. So we can't take credit when these people do great things or become great, and we can't blame ourselves when they make poor decisions and sin, because they're God's people. They're not our people. And then Moses tells God why he shouldn't destroy them. And he argues on two different lines of reasoning. First, he says, if you destroy these people, your name is going to be profaned among the Gentiles. See, Moses understood that God desired that his name be great among the nations everywhere. And he knew that if God destroyed the people, the Egyptians would say, oh, see, for a minute there, I thought that God was bringing them out because he loved them. He was actually bringing them out because he hated them and he wanted to put them to death. And then Moses says, and God, remember your promises. Remember what you promised to Abraham, to Isaac. And notice he doesn't call him Jacob. He calls him by his other name, Israel. He says, these are your people. The Israelites are your people. And you made promises to them. And if you wipe all these people out, your promises are voided. Don't do that, God. Remember your word. Remember your character. See, rather than exercising unbelief in God and his word, Moses exercises great faith in God and his character and in his word, his promises. Rather than succumbing to the idolatry that so many of us succumb to, Moses does exercise real faith in God and his word. And friends, you can trust that God always acts in accord with his character and with his promises. So Moses is not afraid to say, God, this is who you are, and this is what you've said. So I want you to know that when you're struggling in your life, at your job, or in your home with your children, or wherever else, you can lean on the character of God and his word, because God is always faithful to himself and to his word. You cannot fight the root of idolatry. You cannot fight unbelief by saying, I've got to try harder to stop living in unbelief. You've got to root yourself in the character and the promises of God. And friends, those things are here for us, recorded forever in the Word of God. You've got to submit yourself afresh to God as He's revealed Himself in His Word. And when nothing in you feels like trusting Him or His Word, you go to the Bible and you say, God, this is who you say you are, and this is what you've told me you've done. So even though my emotions are telling me something else, even though my heart is not in this, even though my circumstances seem to be saying completely the opposite of what your word says, I will trust your character and I will trust your promises because you're trustworthy. You've always proven that. Friends, God always acts in accord with his character and with his promises, and we can know that. And because he does that, he does not destroy all of the people. But he does judge and discipline idolaters, which is what we see in the final section. Join me in verse 25 now. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." God executes judgment on 3,000 of the people for their sin. The text does not tell us whom the Levites killed or why they killed these people and not others. It may have been that these were the chief offenders, the ones who demanded that Aaron make for them an idol, but we just don't know. What we do know is that this is a picture of the judgment of God for those who do not worship him through repentance and faith in the promised Messiah, the Savior, Jesus. This reminds us that God will judge every person. As we talked about on Easter Sunday, Hebrews says that it's appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. Every person who does not repent and believe in Christ will be judged according to their works. And every person's works are the same. They're just like your works and my works. They're evil. They're sinful. So God must punish that because he's a just and holy and good God. But not everyone of the Israelites was judged, were they? It says 3,000 fell. The rest were disciplined. Their sins were atoned for. I want you to look at verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Moses tells the people who were not immediately judged by God that he would attempt to go to God on their behalf and make atonement for their sin. Moses was trying to mediate for the people. And he is so passionate about these people that he goes to God and says, "If you won't forgive their sin, then blot me out of your book. Punish me on their behalf." We see this in the New Testament as well, where Paul is writing about the Jews that don't believe his brothers. He says, "I could wish that I were accursed, cut off for the sake of my brothers." But what Paul knew and what Moses learns here is that while that's a noble and selfless offer, it does not work that way. And it doesn't work that way because Moses and Paul are not able to stand in the gap for you or me or their countrymen, because they're sinners just like us. God says, "No, Moses, you can't do this. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Then God sends a plague on the people. He disciplines them. But he sends his angel among them still. He doesn't kill them as they deserved. He doesn't remove his presence from them. Rather, through this plague, through his continued going with them, he reminds them that in fact he is still with them, that he is still treating them graciously, that they still need his grace. Friends, as much as Moses wanted to bear the punishment for the idolatry of the Israelites, he couldn't do it. He couldn't die for their unbelief in God and his word. But I want you to know that 1,500 years later, Jesus could and would. See, Jesus was born to die for the sins of idolatrous people like the Israelites and like you and me. And he offered himself in our place for our sins like our idolatry. These Israelites were looking forward to the sacrifice that would be offered. We have the privilege of looking back to Jesus' finished work and his life, his death, and his resurrection. So I want you to know that if God has revealed to you tonight that there is a root of idolatry in your life, that you see clearly that you live in unbelief in God and his word, and that you know you do because you've seen the fruit in your own life, you've seen that you desire control, you've seen that you fear people more than you fear God, you've seen that you love yourself more than you love God and others, if God has revealed those things to you, then understand that you need a Savior. If you are a non-Christian here tonight, you need a Savior. You need one who will atone for your sins, for your idolatry. And Jesus is the only one who can and did do that. And if you're a believer in this room tonight, you need to understand that the only way for you to fight against idolatry in your life, the only way to fight against unbelief in God and his word, is for you to exercise repentance and faith in God and in his word, as he's revealed himself in Scripture. We're not going to see change in our lives, friends, by trying harder. We're going to see change in our lives when the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives through the Word of God. Let's pray together. God, we come into contact with a text like this. We see ourselves on the pages of Scripture. We see our own unbelief. We see our desire for control, how we fear others, how we love ourselves more than we love you or other people. And God, I pray that rather than feeling condemned about that truth, that you would bring godly, spirit-filled conviction. And that conviction would lead us to repentance and faith, whether for the first time or for the millionth time. God, we desire to be a people who honors you with our lives, but we know from your word that when we engage in idolatry and the things that come out of idolatry, we are not honoring you. So we pray for your help. We ask that you would do good things in our hearts and lives. We pray that people who don't know Jesus would see your Spirit at work in us and would glorify you in heaven. Thank you, God, for your word, and thank you for revealing truth to us through it. In Christ's name, amen.